We are embarking on a new chapter in our verse-by-verse study through 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at chapter 7 this morning. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians. It's a very intriguing chapter. If you want to read ahead a little bit, you may have to read it a few times. It's one of those chapters that has some very interesting things in it, some challenging things to understand. But we're going to tackle them as we go through this. For this morning, we're going to look at the first 9 verses where the Apostle Paul deals with the subject of marriage and singleness. So we'll be looking at that this morning. And then verses 10 through 16, Paul takes on the subject of marriage and divorce and how that all plays out if you are married to an unbeliever. He'll get into some of that information there. Then in verses 17 through 24, Paul supports his position of staying in a marriage if you're married to an unbeliever. And he gives you some reasons for that, that you may save the unbelieving spouse. We're going to get into all of that. But then finally in this chapter, verses 25 through 40, Paul talks to those who have never been married and to widows. So I mean, it just covers the whole gamut, doesn't it? This hits every one of us, every person, really. It hits whatever situation you're in, the Bible speaks to it, and this chapter deals with it. So for this morning, we have this very practical subject here of what God says about marriage. Now, this is going to be a divine seminar on marriage. However, it's a very specific subject matter because Paul is answering questions that the Corinthians were asking. So it's very nuanced here. I mean, it's not like a whole broad understanding of marriage where he's going to give, you know, all of these great points. He's specifically answering questions. What the Corinthians were asking him, he's writing in response to them. And so I want you to get this in your mind. So I want to read the first 9 verses so you just have an understanding of the flow of thought here, and then we'll go back through this. So with your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, follow in your Bibles as I read verses 1 through 9. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they may remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Interesting, huh? You can see he's picking up this section, dealing with singleness, dealing with widows, marriage, and the backdrop is sexual immorality, because we're just coming off chapter 5 and chapter 6 where he was talking about that subject matter. The Corinthians were engaging in vile sexual immorality. Chapter 5 even talked about a guy having a stepmother. Just really, really bad stuff. Chapter 6, he went into more information about holiness, living holy. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We need to live righteously and we need to flee sexual immorality. So coming off of that context, Paul is going to answer some questions related to that subject matter, related to marriage. And this was in the church. I mean, people were dealing with these issues in the church. This wasn't just in the culture. And it's kind of interesting that a lot of the things that are in the culture spill over into the church. And the church has to have a response to those things according to Scripture. We can't just give our opinions. I'm not up here giving you my opinion. Paul sometimes may give his opinion, but he's inspired by God to do that, and God wants you and me to hear his advice because he has the Spirit of God. But I tend to stay away from opinions. I want to hear from what God has to say and then expound it, elaborate it, so we can then apply it to our life. So here, flowing out of chapter 6, he has a natural segue to the sacredness of marriage and marriage relations. And we're just going to say, I'm going to say it right up front. Sex is God's design for marriage. That's what he says here in this chapter. That's what he's talking about. This is the way God intended it, to have pleasure in marriage. Now, the Corinthians are on sort of both ends of the spectrum. On the one hand, much like our culture today, they thought that marriage wasn't so sacred. And they could engage in sexual immorality like they were doing, some of them. And it was just no big deal. It was just a biological need, so they just go ahead and do it. Everybody's doing it. We're going to do that. They followed the culture, and it was wreaking havoc on the church, as we know. On the other end of the spectrum, there were those that said sex, besides procreation, was not to be done in marriage. They went to the other extreme and were depriving one another, as we will see in this chapter. You know, and that subject continued in the history of the church. If you look at church history, besides procreation, a lot of people taught that sex was wrong in marriage and that you should be abstaining in marriage. And the Roman Catholic Church developed the doctrine over years. In fact, Augustine way back in 400 said that if you have lust in marriage, it was sin. That unless you had the intention of procreation, you should not have intimacy in marriage. And this developed. By the Lateran Council in 1139, they said the priest had to remain celibate and they could not be married because that was the highest virtue. And they went to these chapters and they misunderstood the scripture. So no priest in the Western church to this day can be married. They forced it on them, which scripture does not do. And so you see, people take these extremes. They go to one end or the other, and they wreak havoc on both of those extremes. And you had this in Corinth. There's nothing new. Everything that is going on in our culture has always been going on. Have you noticed that? History just repeats itself. And I think that's why a lot of times they don't teach history anymore. They don't teach kids history. They rewrite the history, teach them what they want to teach them to sort of program their mind and brainwash. But history repeats itself over and over again. Whether we're talking about this subject matter, whether we're talking about false teachings that have been around for 2,000 years, they just resurrect themselves, you repackage them, and you deliver them to a modern culture. And then people open it and they eat it right up. And that's why we have to go back to the Word of God and make sure we get the advice from the divinely inspired scriptures. And this is where Paul is going to give us advice on this subject matter. So let's start with the questions that were presented by the Corinthians. Look at verse 1, starting right there. Now concerning the things which you wrote about, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, at first take, when you just read that, you say, wow, that's extreme. You can't even shake a hand of a woman. You can't brush a shoulder if you walk by in a tight space. And I remember I was planning to go to Christian college. And I was looking at all these colleges, and I thought I found one down in Florida. And I had my suitcases packed. I was ready to go. I mean, I was accepted. I had my plans to go to Florida. And then I read a little further, and I started talking to some students down there, and I realized that the boys had to walk on one side of the campus, on the sidewalk, and the girls on the other side. And then I realized, or they told me that boys had certain stairs and elevators, and girls had others. And you could never cross, and you could never walk with anybody of the other sex. And I'm thinking, well, I was trying to maybe find a wife if I went to a Christian college. I mean, you know, that's not a bad thing. That wasn't my main reason, but And so I thought, I said, this doesn't seem right, you know? So I didn't end up going to that particular college. I also found out you couldn't have certain haircuts and women had to wear dresses down there and blah, blah, all that kind of stuff. And you know what I'm talking about. Many of you have grown up in that. And they looked at this verse and they misunderstood it. They looked at this verse and they misinterpreted it, misapplied it. What is Paul saying here in verse 1? It is not good for a man to touch a woman. What he is saying is it's okay to be single. That's all right. That's what he's saying in the context. Because in verse 2, he says, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So in light of that, it's okay, though, to be single. And what do you see? It's clear that he's speaking of intimacy in marriage there when he says, don't touch a woman. He's saying, you know, to not touch a woman is a euphemism for sexual intimacy. So Gordon Fee in his commentary in 1 Corinthians says this, the idiom to touch a woman occurs 9 times in Greek antiquity, ranging across 6 centuries and a variety of writers, and in every instance, without any deterrent, it refers to sexual intercourse. So when Paul says that it is good for a man not to touch a woman, what he was saying is it's good to be single, not be in a marriage relationship where that's going to happen. That's all he's saying right there. But I love the delicacy in which he says it. You know, he doesn't get graphic, does he? And you know, the Bible is so delicate on these subjects, aren't they? They really are, and I like that. That's the way we need to talk. We don't need to talk like the world. It'd be graphic and so forth. So it's very gentle, and he's just simply saying, look, it's okay. It's okay to be single. It's okay to be not involved in sexual intimacy. That's okay in life. Now, he doesn't say it's bad to be married, does it? Does he say that? Of course not. He doesn't, and he doesn't even say it's better to be single. He doesn't say that either. He just says it's good. You see the word there? It's good. Kalos is the Greek word, and it means to be profitable, useful. It could be translated that useful or beneficial. It's different than the typical word for good in the Greek language, agathos. It's different than that word. This word in context means it is advantageous to be single. How? Well, you can free yourself up for the work of the Lord. And Paul is going to talk about that down in verses 26 through 29. He gives us the reasons why he's going to give you his opinion, why it's better to be single for certain things, to serve the Lord, to be out there, you know, in his itinerant ministry. He's away from home, and he'll explain that later on. But right here, he's just saying, listen, there's nothing wrong with being single. There's advantages to it. We'll talk about more of this later, even in this particular section here. I'll talk about it. But verse 2 establishes the principle that God's order for his people continues to be what it always has been, and that is a man and a woman married together. Verse 2, because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Now, when you read that, again, you know, you want to always qualify what it's saying. He's not suggesting the only reason for marriage is intimacy. You know what I'm saying? Because it almost sounds that way. But because of immorality, you might as well go ahead and get married so that you don't do it outside of marriage, do it inside of marriage. He's not saying that. He didn't have a low view of marriage. That would be a pretty low view of marriage. If you said the only reason you should get married is for intimacy, that is a terrible reason to get married, the only reason to get married. Now, that's part of it. But the companionship, the friendship, where two come together in a lifelong commitment to one another, that's the foundation. Now, the intimacy goes along with that, of course. But again, remember, Paul's answering a question. They're asking, he's answering. And so that's why he's specific on this, what he's saying here. And it's true, anyone that builds their marriage from day one on intimacy, if that's what it all it is, it's not going to be a very good marriage for very long, is it? And any good counselor will tell you that. So, in order to avoid, though, sexual temptation in a sex-saturated society like ours, it helps to be married. That's Paul's point. We get relief from the temptations when we have a happy marriage at home. And now he elaborates here, and he answers a little further here in verse 3. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, what are you saying here when he uses this word, the husband must fulfill his duty? That's the word for give. This is a selfless thing. This is the way it is in marriage. It's not getting. You don't come in, what am I going to get out of this? I'm only going to give when if my wife gives me 50%, I'll give 50 back. If she gives 60, I'll give 60. No, it's 100%, isn't it, both ways? That's the way it should be. But he uses the word, the ESV translates it this way, the husband should give, this is selfless, to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Your marriage won't be what God wants it to be if you are only concerned about your own needs. In the marital union, there's dependence, one another. You got to come together. You can't have that selfishness. And this is what was happening again in Corinth, in that church. The people were being selfish. They were withholding intimacy. That's a selfish thing. So Paul says, listen, that's not good. You can't do that. Marriage is to come together to please one another. And this is all through Scripture. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage, the marriage bed is undefiled in marriage. It says that. You got to make no mistake about it. God condones that. In fact, there is an entire book written on marriage, intimacy in marriage. You know what that book is? Song of Solomon, right? That is a marriage manual for couples. That's really what it is. It's not Christ's love for the church or God's love for Israel. Don't spiritualize that. This is a marriage book. And it's very helpful when you read it in romance and so forth. There's a lot of wonderful things in that book, divinely inspired. But God designed this. Genesis 1:28 says, then God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. There it is, the foundation. You have to have children to advance civilization. But it's more than just, you know, procreation. It is for pleasure. In Genesis chapter 26, verse 8, Isaac, he was like his father. He was lying about his wife, Rebekah, because she was so beautiful that he thought the kings would want to take her and bring her into his harem or something, you know? And so he lied and he said, she's my sister. And you can read this story in Genesis 26. She was very beautiful, just picking it up. And it said, and it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out the window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. Now, he wasn't playing table tennis there, was he? It means exactly what you think it means. You know what they were doing, and he sees that, and that obviously stopped him from advancing on Rebekah. Ecclesiastes 9:9, live joyfully with the wife with whom you love all the days of your life, which he has given you under the sun. There's an encouragement for healthy marriages. Proverbs 5:18 says, rejoice with the wife of your youth. Not your youthful wife, but the wife of your youth. Go the distance all the way. I mean, what brings glory and honor and gladness to God our Father is when we have joy in our marriage relationship. This is God's design. This is wonderful. So Paul says, don't deprive one another. Look at verse 5. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Now, this is a command, stop depriving. And what I found interesting when I studied this a little bit, the word depriving is the same word that he uses back in chapter 6 when they were suing one another. He says, stop defrauding one another. That word defraud is the same word as deprive. So you could obviously translate it the same way. Stop defrauding one another in marriage by withholding pleasure, intimacy. Stop doing that. You're defrauding your spouse. You're robbing her or him. And that is not God's design. Except, notice the terminology, except by agreement. Now that word agreement in Greek is the source of our word for symphony. Paul says, stop defrauding one another unless your hearts are in symphony on the matter of abstaining. If you agree, if there's mutual consent, if you agree to it, then that's fine. You can decide that. But don't do it without that mutual symphony there. And the only instance to do it, he gives this advice, is so that you can pray. So abstain for prayer. There's times to do that. Some translations will add and fasting there, prayer and fasting, but that and fasting is not in the older manuscripts. So abstain should be, the abstinence should be temporary, because the rest of verse 5 says, and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So husband and wife come back together. Satan is out there. He's lurking and prowling around, tempting. The temptations are real. And obviously, if you were to withhold and abstain for longer, bitterness can come in. The temptations can come in. You know, all that stuff. And then Satan can bring that in, and the person can cave to sexual immorality. And that's the last thing God wants. So look back at verse 6 again. Or look at verse 6, because this kind of sums it up here. He says, this I say by way of concession, not of command. Now, what is he referring to there in verse 6? This I say by way of concession, not of command. Two possibilities, okay? There's only two possibilities to that. Number one, Paul's talking about marriage as a whole. And this would go back to verse 1, and this would be, this view would say the whole context Paul is bringing in here. All right, so follow with me here. If you go back to verse 1, what Paul is saying here is that marriage is in view, and marriage was a good suggestion to be married, but it's not a command. So in other words, he's saying, I'm giving you this as a concession. If you want to be married, that's okay, but I'm not commanding you to be married. And so if you look at verse 6, it would be translated this way. I say, you should get married, but I don't command it. You can remain single. That's good with God. You have permission to do that. Now, that's one view. But I think there's a better view. I think there's a better contextual view. And that is that Paul is just linking it back to verse 5. And he was saying that under certain circumstances, it's all right for a married couple to abstain from intimacy. So he's linking it back to verse 5, and he's saying abstinence is permissible. You have permission, but it's not a command. If you don't want to abstain, that's fine too. And so you could read it this way. I say to abstain if you want to, but I don't command that. So in other words, you have the divine wisdom between the two married couples in the marriage to work those things out. There's no commands here, but I'm giving you some good advice. If you want to abstain for prayer, that's powerful. You can do that, but it's your decision. I think that's what he's saying here. So, you know, to get divine advice from Paul, who's inspired, means something. If I said that alone outside of Scripture, take it with a grain of salt. But when Paul says it, we listen up. You understand that? We listen up, and that's why we're studying it this morning. So, you know, you got to work these things out with your spouse in marriage. you talk it out, you decide, you have symphony, and so that the health of the marriage is there. You know, prayer, sometimes you want to fast, you know, even though that might not be in this text, but that is important as well, together. And so these are things you need to think about. Now, thirdly, he goes on to explain this concession in verse 7. He says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." So for Paul, I think we could all agree, he considered the single life the best in his perspective. He says, I wish all men were as I myself. Now, obviously, he's not saying every man alive, because then you'd have no more men after a little while. But it's just kind of like an exaggerated statement. I wish that everybody, you know, was like me, because I get so much done for the Lord. I'm single. I can deal with everything that I'm dealing with, the struggles, the beatings. I mean, I've been thrown in jail a few times. I'm going to give my life for the Lord. That's tough when you have a family and kids back home. So he said, I kind of wish everybody was like myself. However, each one has their gift. Now, question here came up in my mind. Was Paul ever married? Or was he always single? Was he a bachelor from day one? Do you ever think about that? It's curious. It's not answered in the text here. But as I thought about that, I wanted to know the answer to that. And so I kind of dug around a little bit. And when you look at it, it seems to me that Paul was married. And whether he was divorced or widowed, we don't know. I kind of lean on the widowed side. And his wife died young. And one of the reasons why I believe that is because Paul was a Pharisee. He says, I am a Pharisee. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, Philippians chapter 3. So we know he was a Pharisee. You had to be married to be a Pharisee. That was one of the things. To be a rabbi, you had to be married. And I looked it up and I couldn't find anywhere in the history where a Pharisee was not married. So if Paul was a Pharisee and one who was aspiring up in the Pharisaical religion, pretty sure he had to be married. And then if you look at the language and the wording in chapter 7, the way Paul defines the words, you can bear it out as well that Paul had to either divorced or widowed. It could go either way. Again, I lean on the widowed side. I believe maybe his wife died at a very early age. He never mentions his wife. At one point he says in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, you know, we could bring our wife as well, just like the other apostles. And he could be referring back to if he was married or the fact that he was married at one point. You could relink it back to that as well. But Paul, having said that, Paul is qualified to speak on this issue. He once was married and now he's single. He's experienced marriage life. He's experienced being single. He has a gift now, which I believe when he, you know, was thrown off his horse and he was saved, God gave Paul the gift of singleness, of celibacy. Now, he doesn't give that to the supermajority of people. Doesn't do that. But he does to some. And when you read through this, I remember when I was single reading through this. Do I have the gift of celibacy? No. All right. And then Renee walks through the door at some point and the rest is history. But you do have to, don't you have to wrestle with that if you're a young guy or a young lady? Do I have this gift? Because Paul's saying, you know, one has this gift from God and another has that gift. And so you go through it, you decide what it is that God has for you, and you move on from there. Verse 8, he says, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain as I am." So he has a lot to say about single life. There's nothing wrong with singleness. Singleness is not a second-class citizen in Christianity. It's equal, you know, and for Paul's opinion, he tells you that. You can do more for the Lord, verses 26 through 29. You can do much, much more for the Lord. Your attention can be on the kingdom work, and he will explain that. But again, the gift is from God. So if you don't have the gift and you're going to burn with passion, you need to be married. You need to be married. He says that later on. So, you know, I just think in the church, whether you're single or whether you're married, you're God's child. And whatever you're called to, live it out to God's glory. And, you know, for those who want to be married or they know they don't have the gift of singleness, well, then that's what you need to pray about. That's where you need to ask the Lord to open up that door. And God will in his time. But marriage is a covenant we make with God. This is God's institution. And God ordains marriage. He said in Mark chapter 10, verse 7, 8, and 9, he said, "For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh." He's quoting Genesis 2:24. And then he adds to this, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." So this is God's institution. This is a divine institution. One man, one woman, married for life. That was God's design. Monogamous marriage, lifelong marriage, how God designed it. And he says to be joined together. King James says cleave, right? And that word means to be glued to one another. Now some of you say, wait a minute, that's a little too close. I need my room, you know, when I sleep. But that's the idea of physical union, one mind, one heart. Ephesians 5:33, "Let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And so marriage is one of the great blessings on earth that we can experience. And that's why homosexual marriage is not ordained by God. It's an affront to God. Marriage is only between a man and a woman. And Satan will distort that, won't he? He will twist that and pervert it. That's what he does. And in the end times, there are going to be cult leaders going around saying, you know what, you need to be single, then they're going to command it on people. And that's wrong as well. Paul didn't give that command to be single. You know, I wish you were single, but that's between you and God. But in the end times, there are going to be people forbidding to marry. Listen to 1 Timothy 4. It says, verses 1 through 3, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly in the latter times, that some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own consciences seared with a hot iron." Verse 3, forbidding to marry. Forbidding to marry. Anybody that you hear forbidding marriage, which a lot of these cult leaders have done, a lot of them have, you know that is against God's word. Again, it's one thing to voluntarily be single, and it's a whole other thing to mandate it. So Paul taught singleness was perfectly good, marriage perfectly good, ordained by God. So this is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Think through this. In fact, he said on another occasion, just to kind of round out Paul's teaching, here he's saying, you know, it's good to be single and so forth. Well, on another occasion, for those who know that they don't have the gift, which is most people, he said in 1 Timothy chapter 5 to the young woman, he said this, he said, "I desire younger women to marry. I desire that for them, if they have that, you know, gift of marriage, not a gift of singleness. I desire you to be married, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak evil." So if you don't have singleness, you should get married. Raise a family. That's what the Word of God says. Now back to verse 8 and back in 1 Corinthians 7 here. So he says now here, just kind of wrapping this up, he says, if you have the gift of singleness, verse 8, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So he just sums it up, doesn't he? He's kind of going back and forth, ebbing and flowing back on this subject matter, repeating it over and over again. I think we've gained the understanding of what he's doing here. All of this in light of the fact that you have to stay away from sexual immorality. That's the contextual overarching theme here, because that is the arena of Satan. And so we have to flee that stuff. And as I said, this just hits everybody, doesn't it? It'll even hit widows in a few weeks, and he'll get more into this. But friends, this is what you have to wrestle with. This is the scripture. And when scripture speaks, you want to wrestle with these things. Now, you've probably already been settled, many of you. You're settled on where you are. You understand this. So this is just an affirmation to you, and that's okay. It's good to be affirmed on what you already believe, isn't it? It's good to hear things that you already know. And you hear them again and again and never get tired of hearing the things that you know. Because I'm going to say a lot of the things, most of the things I say, you already know. Now, I might try to embellish a few things for you and you know, expound and so forth. But listen, we need to get used to hearing the Bible over and over again. I talked to one guy who said, I read the Bible once. Why do I need to read it again? I think, well, do you remember anything about it? Well, I read it. I get the gist of it. I said, no, you need to study the Bible. You need to read it. Read it every day of your life. And when it comes to this subject, obviously this is a subject that'll pop up from time to time. It's not all over the scripture, but it pops up. And when it pops up, we're attentive again to what we know. And there are things that I've learned in here and just thinking about it, reminding me of things and so forth. But it's advice to God so that when we go through life, we live it to the glory of God. That's the prayer we have for each other. That's what God wants us to do. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the end of this message and transition to communion, we're just thankful that the truth is so clear, that the main things in Scripture are clear about relationships, about the fact that you've given us wisdom and we can live it out, and we can live it with tremendous joy in this life. You're a good God and you give us good gifts, and we are thankful. And the greatest gift of all is the gift of eternal life that is found in Jesus Christ alone.